Our twins have always been healthy eaters. When they were young, I would joke with them. They were coming down in the morning, and they would say, "I'm hungry." And I would say, "I just fed you yesterday." Food is like that, isn't it? Food is like milking cows. You know how that goes? The problem with milking cows is they don't stay milk. Think about it a little bit. All right, so the problem with eating is you don't stay full. But food is very important to us, isn't it? Especially in this country. We have access to not only great quantities of food, but also great variety of food. You go into a grocery store now, there's food in the grocery store now I didn't know existed when I was a kid. You know, we have access to things from all over the world. When I was a boy, my family always had a really large garden. We ate out of that garden through the winter. My mom would, in the summer as well, my mom would cook the broccoli and beans and everything else that we grew in the summer. What we couldn't grow enough of, or what we didn't grow at all, for whatever reason, we would go buy in the fall. There were farms around that had peaches and pears, snap beans. I think August was the month of the snap beans. It seemed like we spent a whole month snapping beans from the camp. But that's, again, what we ate out of over the winter, especially. And food can be important socially as well. I think potlucks are a tradition of the Church of God going back to the first century. we like food, don't we? And we share stories. We talk amongst each other. You know, it was really interesting observing today after Oshkosh services, nobody knew what to do. There was no food to be had, no coffee, no drinks, and it was an interesting dynamic to observe. But we share food and having family or friends to our home. We make special dishes, food for those people in need, whether they're sick at home or whatever. We look forward to holidays like Thanksgiving, where food is such a big part of that day. But unfortunately, there are parts of the world where fasting is a regular part of life. There's simply not enough food to be had, either in state or here, because of price. The opposite is the case in this country. We throw away so much food in this country, simply because of either waste, we take more than we need, or simply because it spoils before we eat it. Usually the only time a typical citizen of this country fasts when they have a medical procedure. The nurse tells them, you know, the day before, you have to stop eating at a certain time so we can do this procedure the next day. That's usually one meal, maybe two, and for most people that's beyond thinking about. You've got food that long. But food is important to us humanly. I think that's a huge part of the importance of fasting. True fasting involves doing without food and drink for a whole day. Many doctors see value in that, even aside from the spiritual components of what we'll talk about some today, because fasting can help detoxify bodily systems. It can aid the body in healing, repairing itself, because the body is not consumed with processing food, and it can use those resources for other things. It's well documented that that can be done with internally, the healing that can be done. But all of this talk of food on the Day of Atonement, it's a bit ironic, isn't it? But fasting can have more benefits, as I said, than simply physical. And that's not why we do this. It's not why we fast on the Day of Atonement, even though there might be physical benefits. So why do we fast? Is it just because God says so? That could be reason enough. But God doesn't work that way. He doesn't tell us to do things just because. There are reasons usually behind those things. We may not even understand it initially, but there are. And in this case, there is a reason for the fasting of Atonement. What is that reason? We're going to talk about that some today. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement and the fasting that we're to learn from on this day. Let's first then consider what the word fast means from a biblical perspective. Bunker's Bible Dictionary explains the word fast in the Old Testament is from the Hebrew word som, S-U-M. Some commentaries I see have a T in front of it, T-S-U-M. Simply means to cover, like you cover your mouth. In the New Testament, the Greek word is N-E-S-T-E-U-O. Simply means to abstain. So we kind of put the two together for meaning. We cover our mouth to abstain from food. drink. While this is no different than some medical definition in some ways, fasting on a spiritual level is much different than simply going without food. Let's begin by looking at the instruction in Leviticus 23. We've rehearsed this several times in the last week or so, and we'll rehearse it again, I'm sure, as we progress through these holy days. But Leviticus 23, we're just going to read one verse out of the section that talks about this Day of Atonement, that is verse 27. It says there, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the eternal. So in that verse we find a number of things that take place. One is the date, which is today, the 10th day of this 7th month. And it's to be a holy convocation. This year it happens to fall on a weekly Sabbath. But it would be a Sabbath day, no matter what day it fell on, it, because it's set apart by God. As such, then, we're not supposed to do any common work. You shall afflict your souls. We'll come back to that word afflict here in a minute. It's an interesting meaning. And offer an offering made by fire. We don't offer sacrifices according to the Old Testament instruction. We know Christ has fulfilled those things. But we still make an offering of sacrifice. Well, why does God have us fast again on this Day of Atonement? Of all the things to focus on, of all the things that this day represents, why do we focus on going without food for 24 hours? Well, that's what was alluded to in the sermon, that what would happen if we didn't eat. If that went on long enough, we would die. We would starve to death. Our bodies need fuel, and that fuel comes in the form of food. It's fuel for energy, just general use, being able to move around, do the things we need to do, fuel for growth, fuel to repair damaged areas in the body, to repair cells and such. And it's been said that the average human, typical human, can go probably a couple of weeks without food, but only a few days without water. This shows us a dependence, doesn't it? We're tied to food. We're very fond of food because we need it. We would cease to exist without it. And it should remind us of the one who provides the food we eat, among other things. God seeks for us to be humble when we fast. To be humble so that we remember to seek Him. To be humble so that we remember where everything comes from. This is the affliction aspect. This word here in verse 27 for afflict is not just a physical sort of consequence, punishment. It's to be a state of mind that everything we have, everything we are, everything that will be comes from God. When we forget that, when we replace that thought with other things, that we're no longer in the humble state of mind that God seeks for us to be in. I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah 58. This chapter has been on my mind lately. I've been reading through it a couple of times, and it's an interesting chapter. People will turn to this chapter for various reasons. It's primarily a chapter where God is taking Israel to task once again for how they keep the Sabbath day and for how they perceive their righteousness. And their expression of righteousness was in the fasting that they did. It doesn't tie directly, that is, that he doesn't address the Day of the Atonement, but what he's covering in the chapter does get covered. And so we're going to read through this chapter, but I'm going to go to other sections. So if you have a marker you want to place there after we're done with this, we'll move on to some other verses and then come back. But Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah writes here for God, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So this is not something to do for enjoyment, if you will. There are some people that take delight in pointing out where others are wrong. That's not what this is talking about. God is tasking Isaiah here to point these things out to Israel because they think that they're doing one thing when God says you're doing another. They think they're doing the right thing when He's trying to show that they're doing the wrong thing. Because notice verse 2, He says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation and in righteousness, in did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. That is, they seem to. They have a form. So even in this nation today, we still, on the world scene, have a reputation of calling ourselves a Christian nation. That's fading fast. But still, you look around, I don't know how many churches you pass on the way here today, depending on what part of town you go through, you can pass quite a number of churches. You can hear people talk about different things in terms of our Christian heritage in this country. And all of those things are okay, but in Israel's case, the caution for us is that these things became their standard of righteousness. Verse 3, they ask in response, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, this is God that's speaking again, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. See, their response is, wait a minute, we're doing the right thing here. We're fasting before you. We come before you on the right day. We do this and we do that. Remember the example of the Pharisee in the New Testament. I thank you, God, that I'm not as this publican. Okay? And he was completely missing the point, wasn't he? This is Israel's problem here as well. Israel's fasting has become their righteousness. And this is a common problem in worshiping God. It's a caution for us as well. Too often we think the physical things we do, it can be easy to think that the physical things we do are the righteousness God seeks from us. Now they can be connected. But listen to what I'm going to say next. The physical things in the worship of God are not righteousness. They are to point us to righteousness. Righteousness is a way of acting and thinking because we're focused on it. That will be expressed in the physical things. It can be a fine point that many miss. For instance, the Sabbath day is holy time. We know that. This day is holy. It's a holy convocation. We read that earlier in Leviticus. Can I keep this day and yet violate it at the same time? I can. I can spend the whole day laying in bed, not doing anything, but thinking of food, thinking of all kinds of other things other than what God wants you to focus on. And in that case, then the fast would simply become a matter of doing without food, wouldn't it? What God wanted Israel to see, what God wants us to see, is that fasting is to bring us to a humility of recognizing that we owe everything to God. If that food didn't keep coming, where would we be? We can extend it to other things. God uses food because that's a great object lesson. But we could say the same thing with the air we breathe. What would happen? We'd be dead in a very short amount of time, wouldn't we? How much God sustains, not only has he given us everything, but how much he sustains that for us. That we owe everything to God. That we are completely dependent upon him. Now, some might take this to the opposite extreme and say, well, then we shouldn't take any pleasure or be proud of anything we do. That's not what God asks us to do either. It's not wrong to be proud in the right way of making use of talents, abilities, the things that God has given us, being good at a particular task or whatever it is. True humility is knowing that any glory there is for anything that's done is glory that belongs to God, first and foremost. That's the difference between the two. And I'll give you an example, only because this just recently happened. On trumpets, after the morning service, Mr. Pendersky from Oshkosh was looking around the hall, and I could tell that he was looking for someone, and I asked him who he was looking for, and he said, you. And I said, why? What can I do? And he said, well, Mr. Matthew needs to be anointed. He's not feeling very well. He wants you to come anoint him. So I went up to the hallway by the restrooms there, that hall that we use, and he was sitting at a chair, seated at a chair. He didn't look very good. And I asked him what was going on, and he said that he couldn't breathe. That he had a spasm in his back. He's been getting these spasms since he's had a couple of these small strokes. And it was so bad that he couldn't breathe. He was sweating lightly. You can see the perspiration on his head. And so I told him just to stay there. And I took my oil out and I anointed him. And asked God to intervene on his behalf. And reminded God of all that Mr. Nappy has done over the years. And simply asked him to give me that blessing. And at the end of that, I'm kneeling, Mr. Matthew's still sitting, and I looked at him, and he looks at me, and he says, it's gone. He said, well, you were praying, and he said, it just went away. Now, if you've ever dealt with a muscle spasm, that generally doesn't happen. Someone that was a witness to this, shortly after that, we talked, and he thanked me for doing the anointing, and I knew what he meant, that I wanted to impress the point, because it's something that I need to remember as well. I said, it was God that did that. That we need to remember all these things. I've seen things like that before, when I've anointed, when we've asked for prayers, and it's not that that's never, but it's always worth reminding that God doesn't owe us anything, because he's already given us everything. Let's go to Psalm 53. Again, if you have a marker, leave it here in Isaiah. We'll be back here in a little bit. But Psalm 35. I'm sorry if I said the wrong thing. Psalm 35 is where we're going next. Psalm 35, and in verse 13, David writes this: but as for me, when they are sick, you know, the they that he's referring to here, are his enemies. If you go back up and read the chapter, he's not happy, again, that he's being persecuted. But this section of scripture strikes me, especially regarding this day. Notice what he says, again, beginning verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Now, what he's doing here is he's praying for his enemies. David didn't always do that very well. There were times that he prayed very directly with God and said, God, go take care of them. I'm done. Go punish them. But in this case, he's got the right heart. And he always came back to this point. I think that just shows the humanity of David. We're all in the same kind of place. But especially here, he's praying for his enemies. Verse 14, I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. That's a much different attitude, isn't it, than wishing your enemy dead or some harm would come to him. God delights in this state of mind, in this attitude. God delights in humble hearts. And what is especially interesting, as I said, is that David is fasting, praying for his enemies. I think that's going to get God's attention right away. Because that's not the typical thing that a human person does, right? A human being does. We want people punished now when they hurt us. But a truly humble heart cares even for those who would hurt them. That is very counterintuitive in our lives. What do we mean by that? Why would God look to that? Why would God care when we humble ourselves, asking for God to intercede someone's behalf that we know doesn't feel the same way about us? Well, because God still desires repentance from them as well, doesn't he? He still desires for them to be in his family. And that if he were not working in our life, we would probably be the same as that person that we're praying for. Let's go to Psalm 69 next. Psalm 69, and in verse 5. David again writes, oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. That's always kind of a curious thing, isn't it? When we go before God and we ask for repentance, we're not telling God anything he doesn't know. We're simply acknowledging before him that we know that he knows. And for him to provide the payment. Verse 6, let not those who wait on you, O Lord God, most be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. Now, I've prayed this prayer before. When someone asks for an anointed cloth, oftentimes this will be part of my prayer, that God would honor their faith and ask cannot hold my sins in coming before him for them against this request. David is asking the same thing. He's also asking that in his weakness, others would not stumble, if you will, not be confounded, as he says here, or not be turned off. Because people watch us. We may not think that they do, but anytime someone stands up for something, the common thing to do is to watch and see if they're going to be consistent. Because if they're not, we can just dismiss them. But if they do, then that becomes intriguing, right? Whether we agree with them or not, because now that's powerful. They're actually living what they're saying. And so David is asking this prayer for his example to not turn someone off. Well, a humble state of mind, even if you do the wrong thing, you can help make it right, can't you? To simply say to someone else, I'm sorry. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And how many of us have become a stranger from family because of the calling that God has given to us? And it's because of his reproach, as David says in verse 7, that God can deal with that. He can take care of that. He can fix that in his time. If it's because we have alienated our family, then that's a whole different story. Verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. See, oftentimes we bear the brunt of being in the middle, right? We're not of the world, but we're still in the world. Right? We're supposed to live God's way of life, but the culture and the world around us is not striving to do the same. And so there's going to be friction. There's going to be conflict at times. And that reproach is because of what God has called us to. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you. That humble heart is going to look to God. That humble heart is going to accept that I don't have all the answers. And I don't have to have all the answers necessarily. And I don't have to always be right, or I don't have to always be whatever. My prayer is to you, O Lord, at the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. That is, God will hear our prayers when we're aligned with him. This day is called the day of at-one-ment, atonement. We're at one. We're striving to be at one with God. Are we striving to make God at one with us? That's not the humble heart, is it? See, when we do without food, then God can get our attention. And oftentimes he does that. He'll use something to get our attention. For this day, it's food. Every time we seek to satiate that urge, we're thirsty, we're hungry. We do so many things out of habit. Last night I was sitting in my office, tidying up a few things. My son Anson comes in, and in my office, on my desk, I have my computer monitor, and behind that monitor, if you came into the room from that side, there's this little dispenser of M&Ms. Has yellow and red sitting there, like they're in this movie theater on these seats. And if you push, I think it's yellow's foot, his leg is up in the air. If you push it down, then the bucket in front of him, that was like the popcorn bucket, fills with M&Ms. So when the kids come in, oftentimes they have something to say, they're playing their day, or they have a question or whatever. You know, they'll hit yellow's leg, and while they're standing there, they'll eat the M&Ms. So Anson came in last night, and he did what was happening. He pushes Yellow's leg, and out comes the M&Ms, and he scoops them up, and Alicia comes running in, and it's a But that's sin. You can't do that today. And he spikes them back in the bucket. But force of habit, right? So every time we want to wanted to go to the country, or go to the country, or go wherever to get food, or to get a drink, we should be thinking about these things. This day is a reminder of so many things. This fast today is a recognition that Satan the devil has deceived mankind into thinking that we can replace God as the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. Mankind has bought into that lie for the last 6,000 years. This day is a reminder that the humility that comes from God is the only antidote to that pride and arrogance promoted by Satan. This day pictures the time when Satan will be bound and removed from the presence of mankind for 1,000 years. But mankind is still responsible for following that influence. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. When we're humble before God, then God can open our mind to things. One of the wonderful things about God's way of life, I'm always grateful for, is that He doesn't do everything at once. Right? There's that old expression, time is God's way of making sure everything doesn't happen at once. We have to think about that a little bit. Alright, what if God, when we started counseling for baptism, what if God showed us everything we would have to face, everything we have to change, everything we would have to become in our life? Right? It'd be overwhelming, wouldn't it? God doesn't do that. He's, in His mercy, He works with us. He allows us to master certain things before we move to the next level, the next stage, the next process. So what else can we learn from this fast? Isaiah 58, verse 4. Indeed, you fast. This is God again talking to Israel. You fast for strife and debate. See, that's not a humble approach, is it? I've known people over the years. Again, this is human nature involved. It's not uncommon for this to happen. Where they'll seek to do things that God says, but they do it so that they correct somebody else. He continues, is to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. I'm fasting, God. You have to do whatever it is. This is their approach. See, they thought almost like magic, to use the word in the right context of some of these ancient religions. If the participant did X, then God had to do Y. The God, whoever that was, that did my part, you have to do your part. Verse 5, is the fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Meaning, you did all of these other things, and you went through the process, and do you think that's acceptable? Have you ever gotten a disingenuous apology? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? Mm-hmm. Say you're sorry. Sorry. Say it like you mean it. Can't. Right? This is what God is saying here. This matter of a bulrush here in verse 5. You know, a plant that has been pushed over by the wind, but as soon as the wind is gone, it's back up. And nothing's really changed. I can force a change in somebody through fear, but it's not permanent change, is it? See, God is no different with us. He's asking them to change their heart here because they've done the outward thing, but nothing inside has changed. Verse 6, he gives them examples. Because he asks the question, he's going to answer, is this acceptable? So he says, verse 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen? Here's what is acceptable. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Well, again, this is human nature, isn't it? We want our pound of flesh. If somebody does us wrong, we want payment back in full. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, When your light shall break forth, then your light shall break forth like the morning. See, once the right heart is in place, God says, verse 8, then these things will change. Your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the eternal shall be your rear guard. Not only will God bless us, God will protect us. And I have to wonder how much we see just in this nation of how we're not being blessed and how we're not being protected because we're not doing things like this. And we can argue the point of the 1% or the 99% depending on your perspective. We can argue the point of these foreign entanglements we get into and policies, and we can argue points of all kinds of things that we do as a nation. But to me, the bottom line is most of it is because we're not following God's instruction. We should all learn to stand before God as sinners. See, they thought because they did certain things that that put them in a different category. That was the problem between the Pharisee and the tax collector. He thought simply because he was non-tax collector that he was better. Not just because. Actually made him worse because he thought he was better. Which is very ironic, isn't it? As such, we should strive to take care of one another. This is what he's talking about in verse 6, verse 7. You know, take care of needs. It's not that we have to do these specific things all the time. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. The point is, what are the needs? You know, it can be very easy to just kind of turn a blind eye to, that's not my problem, not my issue. Again, hold your place here. Let's go next to Galatians 5. I probably sound like a broken record on some things, and this is probably one of them, but to me, it's still very astounding that it comes up on a regular basis. And not just in this congregation, not just Oshkosh, I hear it from other pastors as well. This point of how we hold on to hurts. And maybe it, you know, it's part of our human nature. Maybe it's just easy. Sort of the devil, you know, sort of affections. It's easier to just kind of stay there than to change it. But Galatians 5 and verse 15 gives us a caution, a very strong caution. Paul here says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one. See, that's the one thing that I disagree with, the whole 1% argument. Okay, you could talk about how they achieved that wealth and whether it was right and how much greed was involved and shenanigans or whatever the case would be. But taking it away by force is no better than them doing what they did. So if it's really that important to you, go make it happen for you. We have a lot of restrictions in this country, but we still have a lot of freedoms, more so than most any place in the world. There's nothing stopping people from succeeding. We can look at people and say, well, why don't they go through the trial I'm going through? Well, that's not their trial. It's not your trial. We can pick at one another in spite of all that we know. This biting and devouring only tears us apart. Zechariah 7. Second class book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 7 and verse 5. God here says to the prophet Zechariah, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. I had to wonder when I read that, whether he had to say it that way, because one or the other wouldn't think that they were being talked to. Say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you have fasted and mourned between the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, if you really fast for me, now these fasts, the ones mentioned here, the fifth and seventh month, these were not fasts demanded by God. These were fasts that the Israelites, the Jews, took on during the captivity as traditions, ways of remembering. And there's nothing wrong with that. But again, they began to then see these physical things as the righteousness. And God's asking a rhetorical question here. When he says, are you doing it for me? The answer is no. They were doing it for them. They were back to the thought that we were covering in Isaiah 58. If I do this, this, then God has to see that I am righteous. And he has to not punish me, or the nation, or bless me, or whatever it is that we think they should do. Because he even answers in verse 6, when you eat, when you drink, do not eat and drink for yourself. Alright, let's go back to Isaiah 58. We'll pick up in verse 9. Isaiah 58, verse 9. After all these things he said to them, he reminded them how their fast is not a fast to them, and that they should rather fast to do these other things, loose the bonds and so forth. Verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Eternal will answer. It is really astounding that we would think in our carnality that simply because we ask God, he has to. Rather, if we're doing what God says, then he's predisposed. We do that all the time, right? If somebody is nice to us, we generally are more predisposed to be nice back to them if they ask for something. But if they're snarly, then we get our defenses up, don't we? If they ask for something, you'll get a better attitude than they get listen to. God says, look, when you do all these things that I'm going to have an ear to listen to you, you shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger, and speaking wickedness. See, again, this day is to humble ourselves, to remember that we're no different, we're no special than anyone else that God has called. It's Satan's lie that we're better than God thinks we are, God knows we are. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, again, this can be physical, but more importantly, spiritually. Then shall your light dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the new day. You will shine. You will stand out. I have to wonder, as times get increasingly hard, and the tribulation really ramps up. I mean, there are laws out there right now that would prevent many things I say from this lecture on a weekly basis if somebody wanted to make an issue of it. We don't like to think about that.
That's true.
But to speak out about a lot of things that society does around us would be considered hate speech. If it gets to a point where politics and religion merge again, which the Bible shows that it will, and our religion is not going to be the one favored by that, then that's going to be squelched. So how will God's way of life be a light, as he says here? The only way it can be a light is by our example. It's already light. Traditionally, in the Church of God, especially in the 20th century, the number one reason, the number one vehicle by which people came into the church was through personal example. They might have listened to Mr. Armstrong on the radio or saw him on TV, they might have gotten the Plain Truth magazine or any number of other things over the years, but more than anything else, the catalyst, the tipping point, was someone's example, co-worker, friend, family member, because it wasn't just an intellectual thing, it wasn't just something revealed in Scripture, it now became real. This is how, and this is what happens because. Notice then, verse 11, the Eternal will guide you continually. God can be next to us. We can be at one with God. And because of that, then, he will be there to guide us. He'll satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, to guide you. Once God knows that we truly seek you, yield ourselves to him. Once he sees that we have a humble heart, then he can direct us. Have you ever tried to teach somebody something they didn't want to learn? they're not a willing participant, you can give them all the information. You can show them everything that needs to be done. And if their heart and their head is not in it, you're just wasting your time, aren't you? Well, think about that from God's perspective. Again, we vote everything. The very life we have. The very future that He promises. But why would He give that to us if we're not willing to work with Him to be there? That's the lesson of mankind. That's why God has to do this distinction. Not everybody would have a willing head and heart right now. Not everybody could be somebody that God would say, okay, I'm going to use this person to help show those around them how this works. I'll give you an example from my history again. When I was a younger boy, about 12 or 13, my dad's stepbrother had some horses. His son, my cousin, had horses that he trained for show horses. But my uncle's horses were just out in the field running wild. And they'd been out there for several years, and so they had lost a lot of their training. And my uncle wanted us, he offered to just basically give them to us to use so that they could be maintained, not be wild. And so my cousin's place, his name was Chuck, he had enough space in the field and the barn and so forth that he could provide that. We just had to go up and make sure that they were fed and brushed and ridden every so often and whatnot. Well, there were two of them. One horse was an Appaloosa, and it had a serious animal problem. Appaloosas are known to be very spiritual horses anyway, but this one had gotten used to being by itself. It didn't like to be told. The other one was a quarter horse, just a beautiful horse. And they were bred for speed. So they run, they're just absolutely amazing. Well, we had taken care of them for some time, and we were up at the barn one probably Sunday, and my dad and my cousin, Chuck, you know, kind of started talking smack. Whose horse is involved in this business? And so they said, well, we'll have a race. So they saddled them up. And it was agreed upon. The backside of this barn was this concrete pad. It's about 20 feet square. And then the field was open. It was probably a good 2 acres. And then down at the end was this big tree. Probably big oak down at the end. They were going to race down to the end, around the tree, and then come back. The first one back was the winner. So it had rained just enough, you know, one of those summer spritzes, you know, just enough to kind of put some wet on things, but not enough to make things muddy. Well, so they're lined up, and, you know, 1, 2, 3 go, and the quarter horse was so eager. It's almost like she knew what was happening. She tried to get going, close to slip on the concrete, and so my dad, you know, pushed her a little harder. Off she took down the field, and she was just leaving my cousin in the dust. Well, they get down to the end of the field, we're watching this, and Dad wanted to go, I forget which way, let's just say left. Dad wanted to go left, the horse wanted to go right, so they went straight.
Uh-oh.
And there was a big branch, low enough, off the horse. Of course, the horse went under it, but it caught Dad right across the chest. Mm-mm. Off the horse he went. And he's not worried about being off the horse, he wants to win the race. So he gets back up on the horse, you know, and races back down the field and wins without any, you know, hint of it being close. But as he gets off the horse, he knew that he was in trouble. Oh. Because he broke a couple of ribs. Because of that branch hit him so hard. Well, the horse wasn't following the instruction. It knew what he was telling it, but it was still thinking that it was in charge. And so it did what it wanted to do. Well, God is telling Isaiah the same thing here. You want to go that way. I'm telling you to go this way. When we work together, it's better. And again, God is sovereign. It's very arrogant of us as human beings to think that we know better. We bristle at that with our kids, don't we? No, I can do it. Yeah, right. And then you wait for the screams of the trials. Oh, I can't do it. You'll finally ever win. Isaiah 58, verse 12. Now, those from among you shall build the old waste places. See, this is part of God's plan of salvation. This is part of the picture of today. that once God has Christ returned, the trumpets, once God removes Satan, pictured in this day, then he can begin to use those people that are willing to work with him, us now, those that have died in the faith, to begin to rebuild. You shall rebuild or build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. We will be used by God to help teach how many people in the millennium? The last great day, the second resurrection? You shall be called the repairer of the breach. And we can look at these holy days, and we can read these scriptures, and we can look at a future time. And that's all wonderful. But it all starts now, doesn't it? If we wait until then to consider living our lives so that we will be called the repairer of the breach, then we probably won't be there. You shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. We have a lot of work to do. God has us do things like a fast so that he has our attention. Most of us have done this long enough that we need to perhaps pay attention so that we don't become casual with it. That we need to be about God's business. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, again, he's talking primarily here about the weekly Sabbath, but it's fitting for today. Because how many keep God's holy days? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, that is, meaning, if you let me tell you what needs to be done, rather than you deciding what's acceptable. You know, this expression of turning away your foot, you know, to put your foot on something is to degrade it. Right? So he's saying, don't do that. If you turn away from putting your foot on the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, see, these are not Israel's days. These are not our days. These are God's days. From doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the eternal is honorable and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. All of these things begin to flow. Yeah, I had a conversation with a fellow. I think I've expressed this in other messages. Back in probably 1994, when I had this conversation in the midst of all that was happening in the church at that time. And the comment was made, I'm trying to think how to phrase that, the heresy was promoted. That the Sabbath didn't need to be kept the way that we've kept it, the way it was, that we've always been taught, the way it is explained in Scripture, that the Sabbath was not only not holy, that we can make our own holy time. And a conversation with a fellow that was so happy to hear that he just could not express how happy he was. And I asked him why. And he said, because the Sabbath is such a burden. And he went on to explain how. And I looked at him and I said, then you're not doing it right. See, God doesn't give us these things. He doesn't tell us to do these things so that he can control us. That's not what God is doing. God is showing mankind a way of living that brings what we really want. Anybody not want to live for eternity? We have to qualify that. I don't want to live eternity like this. Just wears out, doesn't it? But to have what God promised, to be spirit, never be tired, never be hungry, never be thirsty, never be whatever limitations we have in this life. Yeah. Who doesn't want that? To have a mind like God, we can create on a very limited basis, but he is literally making things out of nothing. To have that kind of existence, you don't get that just because. God's going to be very careful with who he gives that to. And God says, if you do all of these things, verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the eternal, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. See, which again reminds us in this humility, not because of what we do, but because of what God shows us should be. Because then we won't be able to stand in front of these people, and they'll look at us understand where you're coming from. But I live the life you're living. And I'm here because I follow God. And you can have that too. And God then will put us on the high hills of earth. He says, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. What did he promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He promised them physical things, but more importantly, he promised them spiritual things. God says, I'll give that to you. In fact, he puts his promise on the end of verse 14. The mouth of the eternal has spoken it. We know from other verses, he says, it can't lie. It's as good as there. It will work with him in the process. There's something about human nature that when we're put in a tough spot, then our attention is focused. Okay? We really pay attention. I had an accident when I was 19 with the first car I bought with my money. The light had turned yellow, and it was that sweet spot where you have to decide you're going to try to stop real hard or just go ahead and go through the intersection. Well, I decided to go ahead and go through the intersection. Well, the lady coming the other way that was making a left-hand turn decided she was going to be safe back. So I hit her from the side. And it was one of those really ethereal moments. Like everything slowed down. I could see every inch of that hood crumpled as my car hit her car. And feel the pressure of my body straining against that seatbelt. And everything that happened. And there was silence. It was just really, really odd. Because your senses are so heightened in a situation like that. Are we like that on the day of can we hear God in a way that we may not hear when we're busy with so many other things through the rest of the year in life? God wants to have our attention because this is important. We need to hear what he's saying. God tells us this day, on this day of atonement, he tells us to not eat or drink for 24 hours so that he has our attention. It's not about food, not really. Food is the vehicle. What Satan has put away on the fulfillment of this day, sin will no longer be tolerated or winked at in society. We'll still have to show people how to struggle against that. Human nature is still there, even if Satan's removed. But it won't be the same. It won't be permeated in our entertainment, our business. It won't be the center of our fractured families. It won't be pushed off into a corner like it is now. God wants us, those whom he is calling now, to know this, and to take on these humble hearts that we can be misunderstood. Because through this humble heart, we can also be instruments that God uses in the millennium and beyond. We read that here in Isaiah 58. To be the instruments to teach others. We can be the diet commercial. I did it, so can you. Look at one final scripture here as I conclude. The end of Isaiah, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal. But on this one I will look. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. You can go online to the NASA website, you can look at the pictures they've taken of Hubble and all these other space telescopes. And you can look at the majesty of what God has out there. I was looking at this yesterday, and I forget the name of this one galaxy. And they said, it is so chock full of stars that if you place a planet anywhere in there, it would be perpetual daylight. Because there's just so many suns around. Okay, God says, look, all of these things I've created, they all exist because I made them. But where is his focus? What captures God's attention? But on this one will I look. On him who is a poor and contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Somebody he can teach. Because then you've got an interesting relationship. It's not static. God created everything that we see and everything that we know. As amazing as it is, he can't interact with it. He can't have a conversation with it. He can't see it grow and develop and marvel at its reasoning. He created us for that. I'll read this verse to you as well in the New International Version. I like some of it as well. It says, "This is the one I esteem. God seeks to exalt us. We can't do it until we're humble. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word."